And looking at John chapter 14 tonight, we'll be dividing it in two ways. Number one, absolutely essential to know the setting for John chapter 14. Then when we come to the chapter itself, after we get the setting set up, then we will see the elements, seven of them, that make the Lord's departure to our and their advantage and not to our or their disadvantage. And the advantage will be very, very great in being on this side of the cross. The setting basically is this. Jesus has said to the disciples, I'm leaving this world and going to the Father. We'll put that in a capsule sentence. I'm leaving and I am going to my Father. And he makes it clear that he's departing from this world. These words were spoken suddenly. They were a shock to the disciples. And as he speaks those words, he says several things by way of subpoints. One, you cannot come along. I'm leaving this world. I'm going to my Father. You cannot come along. John chapter 13 and verse 33. Little children, I am with you a little while longer. You shall seek me, and as I said to the Jews, I now say to you, where I am going, you cannot come. So 13:33, he is leaving, and 13:33 looks very much like a prohibition that is permanent. It's like he is saying, you cannot come along ever. However, there's a second subpoint. And the second subpoint says, this is not an eternal prohibition, it is a temporal one. This is not an eternal. I'm not saying you can never come where I am. This is not eternal, but a temporal prohibition. In other words, the words of verse 33 are not absolute. They do not mean he can never. They can never be with him. 13:36. And 13:36 reads, Simon Peter said to him, Lord, where are you going? And Jesus said, where I go, you cannot follow me now, but you shall follow later. And so to the remark that he's going away and they cannot come is now added the fact that I do not mean you not, cannot come ever. I mean you cannot come now. This is not an eternal but a temporal prohibition, chapter 13 and verse 36. And so the key words are not now, later. Now the obvious question that would come up in the disciples' minds would be this. What happens between now and later? We understand what now is. We're in the upper room. But we don't understand what the later is. What is the terminal point? When? And obviously, if you'd have several questions. If we cannot come now, but we're going to come later, when will that later be? How long do we have to wait? What will be happening in the interim? John 14 fills the space between the now and later by telling what is going to happen in that space. Tells what happens between the now and the later. And thus, since the later goes clear over to his second coming or his return, then he will be talking about life between the cross and the second coming. In other words, he'll be filling in elements about life in the church age. The key word is transition. My bodily presence will be gone. The question would be, if your bodily presence is gone, who will teach us? And the response is, I will continue to teach you, and I will send you a teacher. If they would say, you have taken care of us, you've walked with us, you've talked with us, who will do it now? And he is going to say, I'll send a double blessing, not only of my own personal presence, but of the Holy Spirit. So the key idea is transition from the life of Christ over to the church age. And therefore, following the setting, we now have the elements of transition. The elements of transition, and there will be seven. We're talking now about the between the now, between the cross, and between his second coming. Number one, principle and truth is this. While I'm gone, I'll be fixing your eternal home. In that interim, an eternal home will be prepared for you. John chapter 14, verses 1 through 3. In the interim, an eternal home will be prepared in heaven for you. That's the theme of 14, verses 1, 2, and 3. And let's note several points. Reading verse 1. Stop letting your heart be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me. Now, here are the advantages of my departure. In my Father's house are many dwelling places. First of all, pick up on the image that is here. The image is obviously oriental, and the image that is conveyed by that is one father very often housed all of his children in apartments but within his own house. So the background image is simply this. Children in Oriental times had apartments under the same roof as their parents. That is the image, so it would be very clear. No problem with them understanding that within this one single household, or as we would put it, under this one single same roof, you have lots of dwelling places that are there. That would be the imagery. My Father's house, in verse 2, is a reference to heaven. It's one of the names for heaven. Heaven is the Father's house, and you can see how that would fit the image. There is one single house that is heaven, and Jesus is talking about the time when I will come for you and I will take you to your eternal home. No believer as of yet has reached his eternal home, and we'll find out that this 14, 1 through 3, has nothing to do with what happens to a believer at death. You cannot use these verses to say that when a believer dies, he goes to the Father's house or he goes to his eternal home. This doesn't take place till the second coming. He's talking about our eternal state and where we will go. The words dwelling places in English translates one single word that occurs only two times in the New Testament. It is the Greek word mone, M-O-N-A, mone. It occurs two times in the Bible. It occurs in John 14, 2 and John 14, 23. And it refers in those places to two things. One, our place with him in the future. That's in verse 2. It refers second, the second use of it, to his place in the present. Now let's read the two verses and get them together. First of all, it refers to our place with him in the future. In my Father's house are many dwelling places. If it were not so, I would have told you, I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go to prepare a place for you, I'll have come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. So the idea is at his return, we will have our place in his Father's presence in the future. We haven't arrived there yet because he's not returned for us yet. But that is our future. If you go down to verse 23, the only other place the word dwelling place is used, You would not recognize it from the English because the translation is different. Verse 23, Jesus answered and said to them, "If anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our mane with him." And there it is translated abode. The word abode in verse 23 is exactly the same Greek word as dwelling places in verse 2. Only two times it occurs, and it has a very rich meaning. And the meaning is, in the present, you are my mane. You are the place that I live now. I live in you now, and someday, when I return from heaven, or the Son returns from heaven, then I will take you to be with me in my place in the future. So his place in us is an earth. Our place in the future is heaven. And it's the subject of John 14, verses 1, 2, and 3. Notice, by the way, the air of confidence. You have nothing in verses 1 and 2 that has any doubt in it. It's matter of fact, is it not? In my Father's house are many dwelling places. If it were not so, I would have told you. In other words, he's being very, very emphatic. I like the way someone put it. Jesus is as familiar with eternity as we are with our hometown. And that's the way he talks. He's talking about eternal home, and he's doing so with absolute certainty. Notice the words, "If it were not so, I would have told you." That enforces certainty, does it not? I would not raise your hopes to dash your hopes. Now, what is conveyed with the idea that dwelling places in this verse is plural? Why one house, but plural dwelling places? How do we explain the plural? What does that denote? Well, first of all, it denotes individual preparation. The implication would be each believer gets his own apartment in the Father's house. And therefore, individual preparation is the idea of every believer being prepared for each inhabitant of heaven. It also denotes the idea of spaciousness. There are many dwellings there. Now note that spaciousness in heaven is linked to something. And if you read verse 2, you will see it. In my Father's house are many dwelling places. If it were not so, I would have told you. And those words tend to obscure the next word, which is the word for or because. So let's link up the because where it should be. Verse 2. In my Father's house are many dwelling places because I go to prepare a place for you. And therefore the point we would make coming off of that is simply this. Heaven is roomy because of his work. Heaven is roomy because of his work. And that is tied in when you tie properly the words, "for I go to prepare a place for you," back with the dwelling places. The dwelling places are there, and they're prepared, and they're spacious, and they're individual. And the reason is because of what I have done. It is because of my work, as is true in every area of salvation. It is his work, not ours. Notice also, we are not left to try to find the place. He'll come and get us. Taxi service. And so verse 3, "If I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again." I will come again is a reference to the second coming of Christ. And the reference here is to our eternal state. And so let's note, this is a reference to our eternal state, not a reference to our intermediate state. What is the difference between the two? The difference between the two is, if we should die tonight, the body will go to the grave, but the soul and spirit go into the presence of the Lord. And that is not final, that's intermediate. The eternal state is when we are all in the presence of the Lord, body, soul, and spirit. And therefore, the intermediate state is entered at physical death. The eternal state is entered at the return of Christ. For example, keeping your finger here, 2 Corinthians chapter 7. 2 Corinthians 5, rather. 2 Corinthians 5. 2 Corinthians 5. 2 Corinthians 5 talks about our intermediate state. He says in verse 6, "Therefore, being always of good courage, and knowing that while we're at home in the body," notice the "we" is obviously the soul and spirit, or the immaterial part, "we are at home in the body, we are absent from the Lord, for we walk by faith, not by sight. We are of good courage, I say, and prefer rather to be absent from the body and to be at home with the Lord." That is the intermediate state. And that's what happens the minute a believer dies. He goes to be with the Lord, but he does not go to his eternal home. May I repeat? There are believers tonight in the presence of the Lord, but they aren't home yet. They're with the Lord, but home is John chapter 14, verses 1 through 3, and let's return to it. And the Lord completes his words by saying in verse 4, "You know the way where I am going." Now, there are two words that trigger, number one, a question, and second, a request. The first word that triggers a question is in verse 4. "You know the way." And Thomas says, "No, we don't." And his logic is really pretty impeccable. He says, if we don't know where you're going, how can we know how to get there? It's like saying, "Come and see me, but I won't tell you where I live." And that's his logic. Verse 5, Thomas says to him, "Lord, we do not know where you're going. How do you know the way?" So the Lord is going to respond to that in a very terse statement in verse 6 and 7. Then Philip, the word that got him hung up was not the word "the way," but the thing that got him hung up was back in verse 2, "my Father's house." We would like to see the Father. And so those two things will develop. First of all, notice the question that it triggers and what comes off of that question. And really what happens, we come back to our second element of transition. And the second element of transition will be this. Now keep in mind the context. He's departing, he's leaving, and the first thing he tells them is very good news. It is not to your disadvantage. I am building you a home. And between the now that I leave you and the later that I come back, you can live in this confidence. He is preparing dwelling places in heaven for us. And that ought to encourage you about my departure. It should not discourage you. As a matter of fact, notice you don't have an eternal home if he doesn't depart. This is a necessity to it. All right, second advantage. It sure is going to be lonesome to be here without you. And therefore, his second principle is this. Access to the Father is provided now. Access to the Father is provided now. 14, 6 through 10. Verse 6, the first thing to note is when he says, "I am the way," "I am" is emphatic. So it's underscored. "I am." Notice each of the words "way," "truth," and "life" is articular. Therefore, I am the embodiment of, I am the way, only way. I am the source of truth, the only, and I am the life, there is no other. So the definite article particularizes these things. The "I am" is emphatic. When he says, "I am these three things," number one, "I am the way," It's best to interpret that double. And here's what I mean by interpreting it double. It means he is the way in the sense of being the way from man to God in salvation. He is the way from God to man in salvation. And that's usually the only way we think of Christ being the way. We cannot get to the Father except by Him. But you can turn that around the other way. It's also true that He is the way from God to us, or from God to man in the Incarnation. His name, Emmanuel, means God with us. And therefore, how was this? Remember in John chapter 1 how this was illustrated with the idea of, I forgot, John chapter 1, the end of it, where the Lord speaks and says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, you shall see heaven standing open and the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man." And therefore, the imagery is man to God, God to man. He links heaven and earth together. And heaven reaches earth only through Him. We reach heaven only through Him. So that is his first statement then. He is the way in a double sense. Second, he is the truth. This is one of John's favorite expressions. Matthew, Mark, and Luke use the word for truth 7 times. John uses the word truth 25 times. He loves that word. He is also the life. And that is one of John's favorite words. We have life referred to in John 37 times. Verse 7, "If you had known me, you would have known my Father also. And from now on you know him and have seen him." And this again raises a problem with Philip. Who is the Father? We'd like to see him. And Philip is going to request a theophany. So Philip says to him, "Lord, show us the Father, and it is enough for us." Jesus said to him, "Have I been so long with you, and yet you have not come to know me, Philip? He who has seen me has seen the Father." Notice there's no question about Jesus claiming absolute equality with God the Father. It's a good word. I've never heard a Jehovah Witness try to explain this. I don't know what they would say. But he is quite clear with these words. "Have you seen me? You don't need to see the Father, because if you've seen me, you've seen him." How do you say, "Show us the Father"? How can you ask such a ridiculous question as, "Show us the Father"? You've seen me? That's equivalent to seeing the Father, because we're identical in nature. Verse 10, "Do you not believe that I am in the Father, the Father's in me?" In other words, "Philip, don't you believe in my deity? The words that I say to you, I do not speak on my own initiative, but the Father abiding in me does his works. Believe me that I am in the Father in me, otherwise believe on account of the works themselves." So the second great principle and advantage of his departure is access to the Father is provided for us now. The third advantage of his departure, and they had to be shocked at this: "You disciples are going to do greater works than I have done." You will do greater works than those which I have done. And that is found in 12 through 14. Verse 12, "Truly, truly, I say to you, he who believes in me, the works that I do, shall he do also." First point, notice, they are to continue his work, or his work in this world, is to continue through them. Second, not only will my work continue through you, but greater works than these, that is, the ones I have done, these shall do because I go to my Father. Now, what do we mean then by greater works? If he raised Lazarus, what greater work can you do than that? If he fed 5,000, you're going to continue this work, only the work will be greater than the feeding of the 5,000, greater than the raising of Lazarus, and the question would be, what is that work? And we can answer that. In what sense? Greater works have been done, and greater works were done on the day of Pentecost than Jesus ever did in his entire earthly ministry. The greater works are explained, they're greater in terms of meeting men's basic needs. They're greater in the sense of meeting men's most basic needs. In many ways, the works of Jesus, the miracles, did not meet men's basic needs. Most fundamental needs. What is the most fundamental need for Lazarus? To be raised from physical death? Obviously not. Physical death is not nearly as big as the problem that Lazarus had with spiritual death. Meaning the spiritual need is greater than bringing him out of the grave. The people were fed food on one day. Is that man's basic need? The most basic thing that man needs is not food, but God. Go back to John 6. Jesus really says that. Or John 8, I'm sorry, John 8. No, that's wrong too. John 6, that's right, John 6, 26. 6, 26 of John. And notice he admits that he supplied a physical need for them, but he says meeting that physical need is not your basic need. So verse 26, the Lord has just fed them, the 5,000. And in verse 26, Jesus answered them and said, "Truly, truly, I say to you, you seek me not because you saw signs, but because you ate of the loaves and were filled." Now you got to keep in mind, he supplied the loaves. He supplied the food. But he's simply saying, that's not basic. What is basic? Verse 27, "Do not work for the food which perishes, but for the food which endures to eternal life, even which the Son of Man shall give to you, for on him the Father, even God, has set his seal." So he's simply saying, you are going after the low-level needs, and I've met them. I give you food to eat, but you need to go after that which is greater than food, which is salvation. Now let me show you the first example of a greater work being done by one of the disciples. Acts chapter 2. Acts 2. We're on the day of Pentecost. Peter, who was present that night when the Lord said, you're going to do greater works, preaches on the day of Pentecost, and you come down to Acts 2 and verse 41. "So then, those who received his," Peter's, "word were baptized, and there were added that day about 3,000 souls. I'll only make one comment. That is more people saved on one day than the entire ministry of Jesus put together. This is a greater success, and therefore it's greater in the sense that here stands Peter, and he did a lot more than feed 5,000 people. He brought 3,000 people to salvation. He did a lot more than raise a Lazarus. He had 3,000 people come to spiritual life. 3,000 resurrections at the end of his first preaching, at the end of his first sermon. And therefore, our example would be there were more spiritual resurrections at Peter's first sermon than in the entire ministry of Jesus. More spiritual resurrections at Peter's first message than in the entire ministry of Jesus, as far as is recorded in the gospel. Okay, now let's go back to chapter 14. And notice that chapter 14, verses 12 and 13 are tied together, opening verse 13 with the little word and. And says this verse must be tied in with the concept in verse 12. And notice the tie-in is, and whatever you ask in my name. And so notice the greater works is linked to prayer. And I would take the things that are asked for in verse 13 would be defined by the context of verse 12. You want to do greater works? Greater works will be tied in to your asking whatever you ask. Then with verse 13, introduced a phrase that they had never heard before. Had Abraham heard these words, his mouth would have fallen open, because nowhere in the Old Testament is there anything like this. You're going to ask in my name. You go back to the Old Testament, you will not find one line, one hint of any prophecy, of anybody. You have a lot of messianic prophecy, but not once does it say the day will come that you will pray in his name. Name obviously stands to person, for his person, everything that he is. And notice the idea then involved in it is that access to the throne is through the person of Christ. The words in my name explain the basis of approach to God. Or they explain, better yet, how we approach God. If we could paraphrase it, we get into the Father's presence on Christ's ticket. The only, and this again reiterates verse 6, no man comes to the Father but by me. Your prayer can only come to the throne if you come in the name of Christ. That does not mean you have to say it. We often close a prayer by saying in Christ's name. That's really not a secret propellant of some kind. You can just say amen if you wish. The concept is we understand that it's on the basis of his merits, on the basis of his works, on the basis of who he is that we get into the presence of God, and that's the way we come. Notice now this concept developed 14:26, 15:16, 16:23, 16:24, 16:26. Let's trace those through. This becomes a new theme now. We approach. You see how different this will be? Previous to this, whenever they wanted to talk to him, they just talked to him. But it's different now. Instead of talking to me, you're going to approach the Father, and I will be the ticket whereby you get into the presence of the Father. 14:26. But the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things. 15:16. It's a theme in the upper room. Things in his name. 15 and verse 16. You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit, and that your fruit should remain, that whatever you ask of the Father in my name, he may give it to you. 16:23. And in that day you will ask me no question. Truly I say to you, if you shall ask the Father for anything, he will give it to you in my name. Verse 24. Until now you've asked nothing in my name, and that's not faulting them for not doing it. They didn't know to do it. As a matter of fact, when it says you have asked nothing in my name, they didn't need to. They could ask him directly. So this is not a criticism, and this is not pointing out a fault of the disciples. It's pointing out something that up until now you couldn't do. you didn't need to do because I was with you. 26, in that day you will ask in my name. Notice that day is dealing with between the now and the later, and the that day would be the period in between the now and the later. In that day you shall ask in my name, and so forth. All right? Number 4. You're going to do greater works. And now number 4, advantage. And as you look at these things, is his departure to their advantage or to their disadvantage? And obviously it is to their great advantage. Now, in this period between the cross and my second coming, the Holy Spirit will take up residency in them. The Holy Spirit will come and he will reside in you. And that is 14, 15 through 17. First, when we get down to verse 15 of 14, Jesus says, "If you love me, you will keep my commandments. And I will ask the Father, and he will give you another." And the word used in Greek is another, for another in number. Another helper. Well, what that implies is there are two helpers. If this is another one, well, that is going to be true. And we'll find out in this age in which we live, we have two helpers. One in heaven and one on earth. And we'll develop that in just a moment. But first of all, the word helper. The word helper translates parakletos. P-A-R-A-K-L-A-T-O-S. And we can divide it into its two parts after the word para. Para means beside. Kletos means called. Someone called in beside. Since for some reason, and you probably heard it in preaching, talk about the Holy Spirit being the paraclete, and him being the paraclete is just taking the Greek word and mispronouncing it. It's not paraclete, it's parakletos is the word, and it means to be called beside. In every context where that word is used, it is called alongside not just to be there. The idea is not just presence. The idea is assistance, to help, called alongside to assist. Not merely be present. But to give energy, to give assistance, to give help, to give aid. In fact, it was used in the Greek law courts for an advocate who came along and he pleaded for the defendant. Now, we have two of them. Because the word helper, or parakletos, is applied to two persons. First, the Holy Spirit on earth. And it is used, or Holy Spirit on earth is our helper, our parakletos, called aside, inside to assist. And notice that is stated very clearly in verse 16. By the way, how did the Holy Spirit happen to come on the day of Pentecost? And the answer is real simple. They had a big prayer meeting and asked him to come. Notice verse 16. The Holy Spirit will come for what reason? The Holy Spirit came in response to his request, not ours. The Holy Spirit came on the day of Pentecost because the Son asked him to come on the day of Pentecost, and thus he did. It was a gracious gift. I will ask the Father, he will give you another helper, that he may be with you forever. Therefore, the helper, or the Holy Spirit, here on earth is the Holy Spirit, and his presence with us is forever. You say, but what? There is no but what. He came to be with us forever. If he came on the day of Pentecost to be with his own forever, we need a second Pentecost. For what reason? we don't need a second Pentecost because he came on the day of Pentecost and he came to be there forever. He has never left. He never will leave. He is present there. Now, what is his purpose? His purpose, being resident in the believer, is to keep us from sin. Purpose is to keep us from sin. Emphasis to keep us. Now, if you go to 1 John chapter 2, we find out that there is another Parakletos in heaven. And he has also a job to do. 1 John 2. Holy Spirit on earth, and now Christ in heaven. We've got a double helper. One up there, one down here. 1 John chapter 2, verse 1 talks about the one up there. My children, I'm writing these things to you that you may not sin. And if anyone sins, we have an, and our translation says, advocate, parakletos. The word helper in John 14 and the word advocate in 1 John 2:1 is exactly the same word. We have a parakletos, a helper with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. And he himself is the propitiation or satisfaction for our sins, not for ours only, but also for those of the whole world. So, his purpose then in heaven is when we sin, he does not plead that they couldn't help it. He doesn't plead that we ought to have another chance. He doesn't plead mercy. He pleads his own merits. And it's just as though when we sin, and the Father being righteous might have thought to punish the sinner, Jesus, the helper, steps in and says, paid, you can't collect again, and presents to him a propitiation for us. So if the purpose of the Holy Spirit on earth is to keep us from sin, the purpose of the Son in heaven is to cleanse us from sin. Can you see how he's laying out the horrors that are going to occur on his departure? I mean, things will never be the same. They'll be terrible. They'll be the pits. Everything he's saying is pointing out to the fact that things will be making you richer, not poorer. John 14, and let's go back and identify. We've assumed that the helper in this verse 16 is the Holy Spirit. And notice, rightly so, because verse 17 identifies him. He said, that is the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it does not behold him or know him. But you know him because he abides with you and shall be in you. So, first of all, notice you have him defined as the Spirit of truth. The word of truth is in the genitive case. A genitive case with a noun like spirit does one of two things or both. First of all, it tells the characteristic of the noun. Tells the characteristic of the noun with which it is placed. Here, it would tell the characteristic of the Holy Spirit. Or second, it can point to the source from which the truth flows. Which is true? Is it the characteristic of the Holy Spirit to love truth? Or is it the characteristic of the Holy Spirit, or is the Holy Spirit the source of truth? Which is he, the source, or is he characterized by? And you know the answer to that, he is both. So that the Holy Spirit is both the source of truth, and he is characterized by truth. Notice how closely associated the Holy Spirit is with this concept of truth. Go over to chapter 14, verse 26, or down a few verses to verse 26. And notice how deeply occupied the Holy Spirit is with truth. Verse 26, the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things, bring to your remembrance all that I said to you. chapter 16, verse 13. But when he, the Spirit of truth, comes, he will guide you into all the truth. He will not speak on his own initiative, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will disclose to you what is to come. Holy Spirit, closely associated with truth. Now, back to chapter 14. And notice in the last part, in verse 17, you have a tremendous transition that is going to be made, reading the entire verse. That is, the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it does not behold him or know him, but you know him, because he abides with you and will be in you. Now let's put on a diagram, make a straight line across here, and see the various relationships that the Holy Spirit bore in two periods of time. First of all, go to John 7:39. We'll be back to this in just a minute. John 7:39. But this, verse 39 of chapter 7, this spoke he of the Spirit, whom those who believed on him were to receive. Notice, future idea. For the Spirit was not yet given. So let's, on our line, put over here on the left the words, not yet. Then divide the line. Not yet, because he was not yet given. And on the other side of the line, we'll put the period of time in which he is given. And how long is the he given for? Forever. So this line is infinite. So we got this side and that side. Now, dividing between the not yet and the given, we have an event, and that is Pentecost, when the Holy Spirit came to reside believers. So there is the key event that divides them off. Now, staying with John 7 and verse 39, this spoke he of the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were to receive, for the Spirit was not yet given, because Jesus was not yet glorified. And so we have back here a period when he was with them. And so the word used for his being with them will make the circle here, and let the circle be the individual or the disciple. The teaching of the New Testament is that the Holy Spirit, up until this point of time, had been with them, and he uses the word para. Para is beside, like in parachute. And therefore, the relationship before he was given was one of he was there, but he was with you. Now, going over to John 14, you have the transition. And the transition in 14:26 is in 14:16. I will ask the Father, he will give you another helper, that he may be with you forever. And you come down to 17, he abides with you and will be in you. And let's come down here, he is with you and in you. And over in this period in which the Spirit is given, he is with you, metta, M-E-T-A preposition. He will be in you, E-N preposition. Metta has to do with association. N has to do with intimacy. And therefore, we can go up here, make the circle U, and he is now, or he's going to be, in you. And this is the transition that is to take place. Isn't this better than what you've had so far? Everything about my departure from my departure is going to be to your advantage. And the advantage will be he will be with you. Now, our 5th, and we'll just have time to get it down. 5th. All of these things are defining life as we know it on this side of the cross. Well, not only will the Holy Spirit be present with you, but Jesus himself will be with you. 14:18-21. Now, basically the Lord in this section is going to build on a very important theme, and that is this. There is a difference between departure and desertion. I'm going to depart, but I will not desert. So I will depart, but never desert. And the idea is, don't think of yourselves as being orphans. Don't think of the image of a father dies and he leaves his children. That is not the right image, and he uses the word orphan, coming down to verse 18. Our New American Standard Version translates it as such, I will not leave you as orphans. Do all your translations have that? I think that may be older King James. Comfortless. No. That's way off. Okay. Not comfortless. The Greek word is orphanos. It's a transliteration. I will not leave you as orphans. Don't think that way. And then, in beautiful form, you know, one of the things that makes a good speaker and a good writer is they can take great big concepts and put them in little tiny words. Usually, the bigger words you use, the less you know. Bigger words is usually a sign of ignorance. Of course, in technical fields, there's a need for bigger words, obviously. But conciseness and precision. The Lord takes the entire relationship that we bear to him in the church age and wraps them up in 6 monosyllabic words. Notice it in verse 18. I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you. After a little while, the world will behold me no longer, but you will behold me because I live, you shall live also. In that day, you shall know that I am in my Father, and notice the next 6 or 7 monosyllables. Doesn't it wrap it all up? You in me. We have a name for that. We get in him through the baptizing work of the Holy Spirit, 1 Corinthians 12:13. You in me, and turning it around, I in you. We have a word for that, regeneration. We have his life. So regeneration, being placed in Christ, union with him, expressed in monosyllabic words there that express so very, very much. So, Jesus himself will be with us or with you, again, making the point that it is to our advantage. Now, one other thing could come up. We have listened to you teach so much. Where is our teacher going to come from now? And that will be the next point in verses 25 and 26. I will not leave you without a teacher. We will pick that up next time. Father, we're thankful for the fact that you take time in your word to see that we're instructed. It seems as though you could be justified being God simply to say, I'm departing and going back to the Father, and do so. But we're thankful the way you handle your children. You will say, first of all, not now, but later. And then you sit us all down and say, listen to my words, and I will teach you what is between that now and later. And when you have heard the lesson and listened to what I have to say, you will anticipate and look forward to that day, all made possible by my departure. We're thankful for the way you deal with us, in Christ's name.